O bless the parents who give heed unto their children's foremost need, and weary not of care or cost, may none to them and heaven be lost. Blessed such a house, it prospers well. In peace and joy the parents dwell, and in their children's lot is shown how richly God can bless his own. Then here will I and mine today a solemn covenant make and say, though all the world forsake thy word, I and my house will serve the Lord. Amen. You have a sheet, I hope, in front of you that is dated October 7th. And I'm always taking the last week's handout and sort of copying and pasting something from it and then adding it, and I never modify enough. So on the third line of your handout where it says the Holy Spirit in the Lutheran Church, probably better speaking, you should have the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church. We're going to be looking at Roman Catholic dogma and teaching. As I was preparing this class, I happened to be perusing the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the date on this is 1994. It has the papal imprimatur on it, so it is, I guess, pretty official. And when we consider our own catechism and how long it is, the Catholic catechism is pretty long and complete. And scanning the Catholic catechism, I find much that sounds pious and Christian in it, and yet there are other things that are not so good. And as I was reading it, and, you know, we all change over the years, and I guess my view towards things tends to change towards through the years. And as I get older, it was much easier to sort of make black and white distinctions about right and wrong. But as I'm reading in Catholicism, I'm finding a lot of things that I like as far as their tradition is concerned. There are a lot of things that Luther never wanted to change in the church, and the good traditions of the church he wanted to hang on to. And I guess I'm appreciating reading the Catholic Catechism because I find a lot of the traditions that we've departed from are godly traditions and good traditions. And I see our church as having, in the name of putting down tradition, maybe losing some things that we would have been a little wiser to hang on to. But I'm still Lutheran in that there's plenty of false doctrine to be chewed on in that. But as I see Lutherans that have defected either to Eastern Orthodoxy or to Catholicism, I'm sort of my current theory on it is, and I may change it, but I think it's a better theory than I used to have, is that what they find in these churches that haven't changed is a better tradition than you find in most Lutheran churches. A better tradition. But unfortunately, they trade in the better theology in the Lutheran church for the better tradition. And that sort of fits very well within Reformation categories. Because one of the problems that Luther saw in the Catholic Church was the authority of tradition over and against the authority of Scripture. And so these tensions are constant. I found sort of two main differences in the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, and that's sort of the outline we used with Lutheranism and biblical theology. We first looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian's life, and then sort of spent a couple weeks to look at how the Holy Spirit is found in the church and how he ministers to the church as a whole. And so I've sort of taken the same tact with the Holy Ghost in the Roman Catholic Church. And so this week is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. All of the quotations that are double indented and in a slightly smaller font are quotations from the Catechism of the Catholic Church 1994, the example of which I held up in front of you. And the first thing to say about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life is to start with the problem within the Christian. And so the problem that the Holy Spirit comes in order to address to us in the church is that of sin. And when we talk about the solution to the problem, it is helpful to understand the problem before we see how God has given a fitting solution to the problem. So the first thing we want to look at is the Roman Catholic view of original sin. In paragraph 402 in the Catechism, page 102, is the following quotation. Following St. Paul, the Church has always taught that the overwhelming misery which oppresses men and their inclination toward evil and death cannot be understood apart from their connection with Adam's sin and the fact that he has transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted, a sin which is the, quote, death of the soul. Because of this certainty of faith, in other words, this verity of faith, because this is a tenet of faith, a certain tenet of faith, the Church baptizes for the remission of sins even tiny infants who have not committed personal sin. Any reactions to that? Karen? Categories of sin, and the categories of sin that you're seeing there are original sin that is attached to Adam, that we are born sinful and attached to Adam's sin. Now, is that biblical? Yeah. Yeah, Romans 5, that's good. But when it says even infants who have not committed personal sin, what does that mean? They don't believe infants commit actual sin. That's not the word they use, though. It's personal. I wonder what they mean by personal sin. It would be different than original sin. I don't know if it's the opposite. You're getting at it, I think. Tony said, is it one that we actually choose to commit? A personal sin is the sin of one person against another. Oh, you shouldn't have taken that personally. Which means one person or active agent has inflicted a sin on another person. Why do we, again, I personally sort of rail against that disposition. Why? Yeah. It means that the baby has not spit in God's eye. The baby has not recognized God as God and done anything against God. Well, now you're seeing why it's so fun to read other people's theologies. Let me help you with it, Ed. I think you're going in exactly the right direction. The baby is not aware of itself as a person. The baby is aware that it gets hungry, so it cries. The baby is aware that it gets poopy, so it cries. The baby is aware that he's not being held and cuddled, so he cries. He's not aware of himself as a person as opposed to other people. He just sort of does what he personally wants to do. And what the parsing of sin that Judy is pointing out to us here is that it's only a sin if I'm aware of the sin. It's only a sin if I've done something and intended either ignorantly or not ignorantly to have done something. So sin becomes not, and this is where you're going at, it is not a condition that we're in, it's an action that we do. But the actions that we do that are sinful come from the persons that we are who is sinful. Does a baby commit actual sins? Yeah, everything he does is an actual sin, in that he is born a sinner. Who's the center of a baby's life? The baby. The baby. The baby is the god of its life. I'm poopy, change me. I'm hungry, feed me. The baby is born in sin, and everything it does is sin. And yet it says here, babies do not commit personal sins. But what it does is, as you're pointing out, what it does is sort of parse sins into little different phases. And so the sin that is attached to Adam is baptized out of a kid. And when he starts committing personal sin, there's another remedy for it. He's got to confess his personal sin and receive forgiveness in the church. So you're doing a good job. We don't disconnect the source of sinfulness from sinfulness. And the source of sinfulness is our birth sin. And that sin gives rise, the fruit of that sin, that original sin, is all the actual sin that comes after it. And everything that a sinner does is sin. We don't parse. But see, in Catholic theology, there must be something good in a person in addition to evil, even if they're not baptized or embraced in the gospel. Understand? There's a parsing, a separation.
Yeah, but the thing that got me was the second line, it says their inclination towards evil and death proves their permission to evil and death.
And they're separating the inclination from personal sin. We're born with the inclination, but it isn't personal sin. Well, no, it's all personal sin. Ed? Apart from grace. Right. Okay, then the second quote also that has something to do with the original sin is from paragraph 405 on the same page. Although it is proper to each individual, original sin does not have the character of a personal fault. See, that's where they're parsing that for us. They're saying original sin does not have the character of a personal fault. And we're saying that original sin yields personal fault. There is a connection. One springs from the other. One is a fruit of the other tree. The tree is original sin. The personal fault is a fruit of original sin. Two trees. Original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. I should have underlined that for you. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. That's a difference. If it's totally corrupted, then we pray with David, create in me a new heart. If it's not totally corrupted, it is partly incorrupted, and therefore we cannot be spiritually dead. But as I am wont to say, under the theology of the Princess Bride, I forgot, thank you, he's only mostly dead. Mr. Fodor? I've left the footnotes out, but they do reference Scripture in the footnotes. And I've left them out. Unfair of me. Thanks for asking. The references on that page that I've been quoting for are all from the Council of Trent and from Thomas Aquinas. Okay, thank you. It is going on to describe this original sin and the human nature we're born with. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. And again, Catholic theology equates concupiscence with original sin and an inclination to evil that is cured by baptism, but that the actual personal sins are therefore personally accounted to the person and must be healed through the penance system. Going on, baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back towards God. Notice it's saying that the baptism cures the concupiscence because the concupiscence turns a man away from God to his evil desires. And it says here, baptism turns a man back towards God. Do we turn to God? Are we turned to God in our baptism? Well, yeah. But do we remain concupiscent?
Yes.
Yeah.
Can you break down that?
Well, again, what it means is what they would say, just like the Reformed say, an inclination to homosexuality is not a sin, but actual homosexuality is. The concupiscence, the desire to sin, is healed by baptism. But your choosing to do that is a personal sin, is an actual sin. Well, why would you sin if you didn't have concupiscence, though? And why would you say if it's cured if you still have it? Are you sure they are founded in philosophy? Oh,
yeah.
But philosophy is able to parse things so exactly that you get contradictions to line up next to each other. And that's why human reasoning, which is always has some self-contradictions, is attractive to those who want to contradict the Bible. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. So baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back towards God, but the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. So in other words, God gives you a new start in baptism and turns you to him, but then you have to battle for your salvation. Now, do we also talk about a battle of faith? Fight the good fight of faith. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. The flesh and the spirit listeth against each other, and there is no peace between them. But the nature of the battle is a little different, as we'll see. Going on to paragraph 407 on page 103, the doctrine of original sin, clearly connected with that of redemption by Christ, provides lucid discernment of man's situation and activity in the world. It should be, by our first parent sin, the devil has acquired a certain dominion over man, even though man remains free. Why does man remain free if he's under the dominion of the devil? Yeah, because in Catholic theology, it is not a total corruption of the human nature, which means there's something that's not corrupt in it, and that part must be free. But is that what Scripture says? Can a man be free apart from the gospel? Does he remain free apart from the gospel? Do you have a question or comment? Sit down, Gary. Okay. That's the whole argument in Lutheran theology and in biblical theology. What is Christ in his parable? He is the stronger man who comes and defeats the strong man who has us captive and loots his house. What Christ is saying, that we are in bondage. We are not free. Is a convicted felon free? Is he free to leave? Can he choose to leave his cell? In no way. As long as we are guilty of sin before God, we are in prison. And if there is no parole, if there is no relief from that prison, when do we get out? When we have paid the whole debt, which is when? Never. You have nothing to pay. You owe your life. What more do you have? That's all you got. If you are imprisoned by the law that says the wages of sin is death, all you can do is die. Die in your flesh and die in your spirit forever. How they can say we're under some dominion of the devil but free? That's a demonic lie. Wouldn't the devil like to convince you that you're free when you're not? You won't seek freedom if you believe yourself free. Gary.
The problem with the Catholic is that the Catholic theology denies the total action of the Holy Spirit in our life and God's work bringing us to Him. And at the same time, they see man as an active participant, so therefore he must be free. Man's laws must be able to work with us, so therefore there must be a freedom. There must be a partial pain in the verse. Otherwise, they cannot explain how they can come to Christ. And to do this, they basically deny the Bible. The Bible speaks to the people of Israel through the prophets, and how do they come back to God? By His kingdom, by His spirit. And they deny this. It's their magisterium, their laws, they more important than God's word.
So, Gary, thanks. You're trying to steer us back to the topic at hand and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. How does this change in the view of man change the role and the work of the Holy Spirit? In Lutheran theology and biblical theology, what is the Holy Spirit?
The voice of God.
The one that brings you to faith.
The Lord and giver of life. And what we mean by that is He gives life to the dead. He gives life to those who are dead. Now, how dead are they? They're all dead. They're completely dead. Not just mostly dead. But He's the Lord and giver of life, which means when He gives Jesus to the believer and the believer grasps by the power of the Holy Spirit Jesus, he goes from death to life. Not just a disposition towards death, but actual death to life. Because everything that we do in our flesh is death. It is death. It is the work of a dead person. It is the work of a person detached from the source of life, which is God. The dead works of the dead flesh. But in Catholicism, since the nature is not completely corrupt, what is the role of the Holy Spirit towards the believer then? To brush him off of his little faults and to pick him up again and say, oh, keep walking. You're a good boy. This is what Mother Teresa, while she was still alive, said to Fidel Castro. Oh, Fidel, you're such a good boy. When are you going to return to the Lord? The butcher? What kind of theology is that? Is that what Jesus said to the Pharisees and those that He corrected? Oh, you're such good people. When are you going to return to Me? repentance is something different in Catholicism than it is in biblical Christianity. Gary? Yeah, you're taking what's good but is inaccurate, but is incomplete. You're taking what's good but is lacking something and adding to it so that it becomes better. And that's really the way of salvation in Catholicism. You start with the synaresis and a little bit of good, and what the Holy Spirit does is to bring you up and to make you better, to add to it. We're going to add to your righteousness. We're going to add to it until you get up to the top. And it leads through the things that you do in order to satisfy God. If you don't quite get it before you die, then you got your purgatory, and you can suffer there for a while and make your satisfaction to God. And by enduring those flames of purgatory, by being a brave little Christian there, being burned in the fires of purgatory, you'll make it into heaven. Well, there's a truth in that. Those Lutherans during the Reformation that were put to death and burned at a stake went through the purgatory of fire into heaven. And that's absolutely true. But the purgatory ended when they died. Yes? I can't remember that far back.
What about the strength of horses and immense legs? Would you rather have somebody who would be in the fear of the Lord and wait on his mercy? In other words, God alone, blessed be through his Holy Spirit. But they reject that.
Well, again, they don't completely reject it or they wouldn't be Christian, but they modify it in such a way that God is merely our helper to salvation rather than the one who saves us. You know, that's why the Reformation has the solas, right? Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and the greatest one is Christ alone. What does that exclude? Well, it excludes everything else. It excludes any goodness in me. And if we give credence to philosophy, it must mean that there must be something good left in man, because those philosophers, the classic philosophers, were in no way believers in God. Paragraph 507, we're still there. Even though man remains free, original sin entails, quote, captivity under the power of him who thenceforth had the power of death, that is, the devil. And there they are quoting scripture. Ignorance of the fact that man has a wounded nature, inclined to evil, gives rise to serious errors in the areas of education, politics, social action, and morals. These are my comments on those quotations then. Thus, the presence of sin is not spiritual death, nor does it rob the sinner of his, quote, freedom. It is merely a wound or a deficit of something needed. Baptism turns one again to God, but does not deliver him into perfect salvation, but to an opportunity to start again to fight for his salvation. The Bible indeed talks about the fight for faith, but does not present it in such a way that we could win that battle apart from the victory given us in baptism. We do not progress from our baptism. We live in our baptism. We return to our baptism whenever the sinful flesh sticks its head above the water and we stick its head under the baptismal water again. The guy's just too strong a sinner. But daily his head is drowned under the water of baptism, and we die in our baptism to rise again to righteousness in Christ. And the dunk, breathe, pattern of the Christian life ends when we're dunked the last time in physical death and we're raised again unto physical life. Until then, it's dunk, breathe, dunk, breathe, dunk, breathe. And that's the battle, that's the spiritual battle of faith. Can the flesh still win? Yeah, if you don't dunk its head, it will win. You dunk its head and kill it. And then put your head up for breath and get forgiven. And what's your life preserver? It's Jesus.
My question is, do they really have Christ if they think they can work off their sin?
You do not have Christ in false doctrine. That's why Luther calls the Roman church the devil's church. Because it does not speak as our Father God speaks. Mother Church is recognizable when she speaks as Father speaks. And if the Roman Church does not speak as our Father speaks, it speaks as the other Father speaks. And who's the other Father? You can say the devil. But what do you think Pope means? It means Papa. Who's your daddy? The Christian says Christ and God, so I listen to Christ and God. The Roman Catholic that died in the role, and now there are Christians in the Catholic Church. Listen to me, there are Christians in the Catholic Church who are saved. But those who believe the Catholic dogma and defend it, who's their daddy? The Pope, the devil, the Pope, the devil, the Pope, the devil. Antichrist, devil. Christ, God. See what goes together? And who's the bride of Christ? The church, our mother. Who's the bride of the devil? The world, our other mother. Our mother according to the flesh. Anything else on original sin? And do you get the difference between what the Holy Spirit is expected to do in Catholic theology versus biblical theology? He's a helper. He's one who takes someone who is intrinsically good and adds to them and makes them better. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is the Lord and giver of life who takes those who are dead and brings them to life. And the life of repentance is drown, breathe, drown, breathe, drown, breathe. Death to the flesh, life to the spirit. Death under sin with Christ, life with him in resurrection and faith. Dunk, breathe, dunk, breathe. Yes? Well, and again, you can't, again, because we're both Trinitarian, the Catholic Church nor the Lutheran Church can separate the work of the Holy Spirit from Christ. And so in the biblical church, he gives Christ and Christ alone, and that's it. And Christ is the visible or invisible head of his church. My eyes do not see Christ in the sacrament. I'm talking about visible, what our eyes see. Is the head of the church visible or invisible? Invisible, just as his members are invisible. You can't see Christ and you can't see faith. The church is invisible. And what has the Catholic Church done in instituting a vicar, a stand-in for Christ, who has the same authority as Christ? They've taken the invisible head and made it visible, and therefore the church in Roman Catholicism is not invisible, it's visible. The church is a visible institution, that which is connected to their visible head, the Pope. Antichrist and anti-church. The true church is invisible. The anti-church is visible. Because people want what they can see, not what they're going to believe. And that's where we bring the Holy Spirit back in. You're right, though. The church is made visible and observable when we hear Jesus speak. When the gospel is preached according to God's word, Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me." Does that give the preacher the right to preach anything but what Christ says? No. And if he does, then the believer says, "You're not speaking for Christ. You're not my mother church. You're not speaking as my Father speaks." My Father would not say that. Who you've been hanging around with? If you're not faithful to my Father, you must be whoring around. Revelation, the great whore of Babylon, sitting on seven hills. The Holy Spirit turns sinners to God in conversion, and that's, we agree with that. Yeah, flip the page. The Holy Spirit turns sinners to God in conversion. No argument with that. But then to a path where the sinner must help save himself. And this is where we get into this idea that man, as he is born, has some spiritual ability and is not completely dead before God or enslaved to the devil. And so the path of salvation is not Christ alone and his satisfaction and grace, but Christ plus the work of his believers. And so the believer must, yes, trust in Christ, but then also add his good works in order to be saved. Paragraph 1989 on page 482. The first work of grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Moved by grace, man turns towards God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Anyone want to parse that for us? I'm sorry. Good, yeah. They're mingling law and gospel. Justification is not only the remission of sins. Yes, it is. When were you justified before God? When Christ said, "It is finished." He paid your price before you were born. He paid your price before you had a chance to sin, either originally or personally. Justification was earned by Christ completely at that point. Agreed? Justification is received as a total quantity in Christ by faith. Faith is the empty hand. Now, faith is part of justification because justification creates that faith in us. But if we reject it, it doesn't mean that Christ's redemption of your sins was not true or that God did not love you. It's done and complete for the whole world in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit brings us that, it is complete and done. Grace alone. it bears fruit. Okay? Justification, Christ's creative work of paying for our sin, is a creative word of God, and it has its effect. By the work of the Holy Spirit, it brings us who should fear God for our sins into a blessed confidence in God's love and grace for us. And that's faith. And we could talk then about personal justification. That we are saved not just when Christ is preached as the Savior of the world, but when we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, say, not only did He die for the world's sins, but He died for me. In fact, until you say, He died for me, even though your salvation is totally done in Christ, you can't say that you're saved. Because until that gift is given and received, it remains ungiven and unreceived. And it is the nature of a gift to be given and received. And that reception, the power to receive it, is in the gospel itself. And that gospel is packed with the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes that where and when He will in the life of sinners called believers. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it talks about the renewal of the inner man. And again, the renewal of the inner man is a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it necessary for salvation? Is sanctification or good works necessary for salvation? This says it is necessary for salvation. Man is not justified unless he does good works, unless he is renewed in the inner man. And so the good works are necessary for salvation in the Catholic theology. Are they necessary for our salvation?
But if you have faith, you do good works.
Are they a necessary result of faith? Yes. Understand? What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit works these works freely in us. We aren't doing it in order to be saved, but because we are free. I'm free to throw my life away in order to serve the church and Christians. I'm free to if I'm a martyr, I'm free to throw my life away and be put to death by God's enemies. I'm free to do that. Because the love of God has given me in the sacrifice of Christ, and my love for my neighbor, because I'm not going to shut up against the gospel, even if the government throws me in a vat of oil. I do it freely. I'm not doing it because I have to in order to be saved. I'm doing it because I'm saved and I love being saved, and I want other people to be saved, so I'm free to throw my life away and do that. There's a difference between doing good works with a gun on your head. You got to do this or you're not going to be saved. And doing it freely. I'm saved, so I'm free to throw this life away because I got a better one coming. It's like driving around in an old car. Let's wear this sucker out so we can get a new one. That's the way the Christian ought to be living his life. Let's wear this life out so that we can go on to the next one and get a new tree. Let's wear it out. Let's put pedal to the metal and be Christians. Yes.
Another way of looking at that, I mean, I love the way you say that. Another way of looking at that too is, you know, where is your focus? If I have to do good works to be saved, all my focus is directed inward. I don't care about you. I'm worried about me.
Right.
The freedom there, as you say, about the Christian there is, I don't have to worry about me. That's already taken care of with Jesus. I can more worry about, you know, my neighbor and others.
Sir, I love the way you said that. That's right. It's freedom from love of self, which is the nature of sin. Man curved in upon himself is what Luther describes the nature of sin. Open to God and open to the neighbor, full open. Christ, full open, you know. Make your life a sacrifice. Not because you have to, because of Him, because of His sacrifice. Oh, that was great. 1455. Yours was great. 1455. The confession, now it's talking about the penance system here, the confession or disclosure of sins, even from a simply human point of view, frees us and facilitates our reconciliation with others. Is that true? Yeah, we get divisions between each other because we offend each other and then don't take ownership for it. We offend others and then ignore it as if it didn't exist. Reconciliation between human beings requires us to take personal responsibility for our sin and admitting it. And even on a human level, you don't have to be a believer. People are generally pretty forgiving. If they see someone truly repentant for their sins, they forgive them. Of course, they don't have any way of removing them as Christ does. But what they're saying is true. You know, a lot of Lutherans, without the confessional booth, and again, this is a tradition in the church, personal confession and absolution, that is one of those traditions that draws Lutherans back to the Catholic Church. They say, well, at least I have the confessional there. At least I can unburden the burdens of my conscience there and hear comfort and advice and forgiveness. A lot of them convert because of individual confession and absolution. And I'm telling you, that is a wonderful tradition in the church. In Augsburg 25, the confessor says, in our Augsburg confession, we do not abandon but affirm the tradition of the church of hearing people's faith before we commune them. What's he talking about? He's talking about confession and absolution. Hearing if a person is sorry for their sins and what sins they're sorry for. And hearing their faith and assuring their faith of forgiveness in Christ. Again, I can't go into all the history, but this is where I see, you know, the Lutheran Church has departed from a godly tradition that the Catholic Church has retained. Now, they've done it with a gun to your head. We should retain it because it's good. Because of its benefits. Through such an admission, man looks squarely at the sins he is guilty of. Good. Takes responsibility for them. Good. And thereby opens himself again to God and to the communion of the church in order to make a new future possible. To apply grace to the pain. To apply grace to the sin. I admire that. But notice the last clause. This is what we might take a little exception to. In order to make a new future possible. As if God requires us to do this in order to make our future new. Again, and a centering on the Christian in himself instead of the Christ. 1459. Sure. Yeah, again, remember that this is a law in the Catholic Church. This is not just a tradition or a godly and good thing, but a law that they must do. And so what it's saying is the path to a better life. Remember what we said about starting with something good and adding more and more. This is the adding of more and more. You won't get more and more unless you're given more and more. Where again, we return to our baptism and get the all in all in Christ. Drown, breathe, drown, breathe, drown. Yeah. Right. Right. Right.
That last clause, making the future possible, just reminds me of all the political rhetoric that goes on these days. It sounds like words that have no meaning. A new future possible. Well, a new future could be a good future or a bad future? I mean, what does that mean?
This is hope and change. It sounds nice, though. Purgatory is coming, you know. Thank you. 1459. Absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. So, what does that mean about Christ's satisfaction for sin? It's insufficient. Now, is it true that a Christian who has sinned against his neighbor would reconcile with him and, like Zacchaeus, if I have stolen from anyone, he said when he came to faith, I will return it fourfold. Would a Christian try to make amends with those whom he has sinned against? Yeah, but that's not in order to receive forgiveness of sins, but it's because he is forgiven. He wants to relieve. You know, if you've sinned against another person, it is a stress on their life. It's like killing them. You've done something that's killed them and offended them and that weighs them down. Your sin weighs the other person down. What do you do when you go and reconcile with them and make amends? You relieve that stress, not from yourself, but from them. You go reconcile not for yourself, as you were saying, not for a selfish purpose, because you love them. It's for them, not for you. Mike, did you?
Again, it just gets to the mathematics of the scorekeeping and sin. If I have to make satisfaction for sins against God, I mean, how much do I have to do in order to satisfy that? I don't know. I suppose that the priest is going to tell me. But I don't see how these, saying a rosary or something makes satisfaction for calling God a liar or I don't get it.
No, and that's right. And I can remember when I was on Vicarage in California, the pastor let me take this one girl through a adult instruction. I was so honored because he usually didn't do that. But I helped this young Catholic girl into Lutheranism. And when we got to penance system, she said, well, if I confess my sins and receive forgiveness, it may make me feel better to go out and rake some leaves or something. You know, give me something to do to make me feel better about my sins. And I said, well, how long would you have to rake those leaves in order to make you feel better? And she said, oh, okay. Yes. And a false law.
The law, again.
But it's a...
It
is law, but it's even a false law. It's not God's law. Because God never says that if we do some of the commandments, it will atone for our sins. In fact, he says explicitly that the righteous would not be saved from their sins by doing righteousness. He says that explicitly. So you're right, it's law, gospel, law, but it's wrong law. It's even wrong law. And it's a wrong gospel because it's a gospel that makes you work for to expiate your sins. It spoils the whole thing. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So the last part of that, he must, quote, make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. Oh boy. 1466, the confessor is not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant. The minister of this sacrament should unite himself to the intention and charity of Christ. Notice the priest is becoming Christ to the person. He should have a proven knowledge of a Christian behavior, experience of human affairs, respect and sensitivity toward the one who has fallen. He must love the penitent with patience towards healing and full maturity. Now, I like a lot of this. This should happen in confession, that counsel and kind advice is given to avoid that sin, and also to know that the person is forgiveness. But notice what it says. He must pray and do penance for his penitent. He's got to suffer for that person somehow. He's got to add his suffering to Christ's suffering for that sin. Now, if you hear a person sins, do you suffer? Yeah, you do. It weighs down on you. But it has nothing to do with the same suffering Christ did for that sin. The quality of that is something much different and should not in any way be equated. And if the pastor or priest who hears the confession is an unbeliever and does not empathize and is not Christ-like with that person, does that then destroy the forgiveness? According to this, it does, because he's not being Christ-like. But in the Lutheran Church, if you're absolved by an unbelieving pastor, are you absolved? Yes. He's acting in his office on behalf of the church and Christ, not on his behalf. Yes, it's a function of the word, not of the person. Right? 1477, sorry, this treasury of grace includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission of the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Save themselves. Save themselves. So instead of giving Christ and the Holy Spirit pure credit for sanctification, that is, the good works that follow conversion, these good works become confused with the saving work done solely by Christ and His cross, so that good works done after faith become salvific, as Christ's unique works become salvific. Christ gives satisfaction for sins. The priest must also do penance for the penitent. The penitent must also do penance for his own sins. Thus, Christ's work is insufficient, since God also expects satisfaction from the sinner. That being said, since man and God cooperate in salvation, the papacy and the hierarchy claim the right to also add their human traditions and rules to God's word as a part of salvation. Thus, human beings and their doctrine are also to be accepted by penitents under the threat that they must follow the church's rules in addition to God's commands, lest they rebel against God by rebelling against the church. Read Luther. That's how they see Luther. In addition to the Bible, the Pope is also speaking for God. That means inspired by the Holy Spirit when he speaks according to the office. Paragraph 882 in the Catholic Catechism, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Look it up. I can show it to you. I got it right here. But yes. Sorry, I'm out of time. God bless you. See you next week.